right, 2 Peter, great, great, great three-chapter book. Not an easy book, but just a rich and deep book is a letter is the second epistle of Peter. And where we gave the first epistle a title of an epistle of peace, the title for our study for 2 Peter will be an epistle of protection. Peace for the first epistle or the first letter, protection for the second. 1 Peter was written to encourage and bring peace to people that were suffering, and they are suffering from trials, they are suffering from tribulation, they're suffering from persecution. And I believe the word suffering is used some 16 times. 2 Peter is written to protect people from being seduced. So you have a epistle of peace to suffering people, and you have an epistle of protection for people that are facing seduction. And I'll explain this to you in just a moment. In 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging and trying to lift and fight the old lion Satan is ravaging upon God's people. In 2 Peter, Satan's dealing with Satan as the liar. We know Satan to be referred to as a couple of things. We know him to be a roaring lion, but we also know him to be an angel of what class? Light. John told us in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and he's the father of all lies. And so in this epistle that Peter is writing to these folks, he's having to deal and protect them from seduction from the liar that would be Satan himself. In 1 Peter, the attack came from without to the church. In this epistle, the attack will come from within the church. The ultimate goal that Peter is defending against in both of these epistles is the destruction of the church or the destruction of God's people. So in 1 Peter, the attack is coming from without. In 2 Peter, he's dealing with an attack that's coming from within. In 1 Peter, the attack came by fire. In 2 Peter, the attack comes through false teaching. False teaching. In 1 Peter, he had the job of, or the responsibility to comfort these suffering believers. In 2 Peter, he's cautioning them. In 1 Peter, he deals with their sufferings. And in 2 Peter, he deals with their knowledge. Matter of fact, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse number 2, you see the word knowledge. In verse number 3, you see the word knowledge. Verse number 5, knowledge. Verse number 6, knowledge. Verse number 8, knowledge. Verse number 14, knowing. Verse number 12, no. Verse 20, knowing. You come over to chapter 2, verse number 20, you see the word knowledge. Chapter 3, you see the word knowing. And in chapter 3, verse 17, to know. And verse number 18, the very last verse of the epistle, you find the word knowledge again. And so where Peter was concentrating on their suffering, now he's concentrating on their knowledge. Some things you may want to write down as you maybe write them in the front of your book or in your Bible here for 2 Peter or whatever. This book, the second letter, was written about a year and a half after 1 Peter. It was written somewhere between the years of AD 64 and AD 67. So a year and a half after his first letter comes 2 Peter. He's writing to the same people. And really and truthfully, and I didn't cover this as thoroughly as I probably should have in 1 Peter, but he was writing to people that mostly had been won to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, in this epistle, Peter will actually reference Paul's writings. He's writing to people that live in what is today known as modern Turkey. Okay? So these would be the churches that he would be dealing with. See if some of these sound familiar. Antioch. Does that sound familiar? Somebody tell me what they're known for in Antioch. The first place that the name Christian was ever used was used at the church of Antioch. Who called those people Christians? The unsaved world did. We did not come up with the name ourselves. It was given to us by an unsaved world. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae. All of these were cities where Paul went and preached, except for Colossae. I'm not sure he made it there, but that churches were started, and Peter is writing back to these same folks. These are the same folks that have been facing tremendous persecution and suffering as Christians in 1 Peter. Now he's writing to secure them. Why is he writing this letter? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse number 14. Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So Peter understands that shortly what's going to happen to him? He's going to die. Peter was told by the Lord Jesus, before the Lord Jesus ascended, that he would suffer a crucifixion death. He knew that. You can read about that in the last chapter of the book of John. And so, as the fires of Nero are burning and as the aggression toward Christians is just flaming and fanning out, Peter knows and senses that his time on this earth is short. And so he's burdened. Matter of fact, look at chapter 3, verse number 1. This second epistle, so he's acknowledging that he wrote the first epistle and that he wrote this one. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so he's writing for the purpose to stir up their mind. He's writing to encourage them in their knowledge. Verse 2 says that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us as the apostles of the Lord and the Savior. Come back to chapter 1 and look, if you would, at verse number 14. He says that he is, verse number 12. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet there's fit, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter understands that he's going to die soon, and he's burdened for the church. A year and a half ago, he was burdened for their suffering and for the persecution they were going through. Now, there's a tremendous burden in his heart. And come to chapter 2 and look at verse number 1. And he pretty clearly identifies this burden for these folks. In chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, but there were false prophets among the people. Also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many, many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So Peter understands that there's getting ready to be unleashed on these churches and in the entire, what we would call the church of our Lord, an unleashing of false prophets and of false teachers. And he's burdened for this. And he knows that he's not going to be alive very much longer. So he understands that there's going to have to be the transition of understanding from the preacher fighting the false teacher to the people in the pew fighting the false teacher. Okay. And so Peter says, I need to stir up in your mind what you have already learned. So I got a question for you. Whose responsibility is it to recognize and to stand against false teaching? All of ours. My second question would be, do you ever recognize false teaching? Could you recognize false teaching if it was in front of you? I was talking with some people today, a very dear and precious lady. And she said, well, you know, my family, and she listed a denomination that they are, and I know this denomination, and I know they don't teach salvation by grace through faith. And she says, but they're okay, they at least believe. Well, let me tell you something. We all believe. It's just in whom have we believed it, amen? And so I do think that false teaching is not something that just they faced in Bible days. I believe we face it today. And you have better be able to recognize it for yourself. And I'm afraid that we've got churches that are filled with Bible story people and not Bible doctrine people. In this church, we love doctrine. Okay? We need doctrine. Sometimes people are looking for messages that they want to say are relevant or cultural or life-changing or life-applicable or practical and all of these things. And really what they're wanting to do is they don't want to concentrate on the doctrine of the Word of God. But there's nothing more practical in your life than the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, go if you would, hold your hand here. Go to 2 Timothy. I'll show you something. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think I got the right passage. Look if you would at verse number 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times or dangerous times shall come. Now, I submit to you that we're living in these last days. Okay? Now, here's a description of the last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Just watch the Channel 7 news. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher. Come down, if you would, to verse number 10. He's encouraging the young preacher boy. I kind of still see myself as the young preacher boy. I hope you see me that way. Verse 10. But thou hast fully known my, what's that word? Doctrine. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. All of those things were built on the platform of doctrine. Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. These are the same churches Peter's writing to. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You better underline that verse in your Bible, highlight it, do something. You've heard me refer to that a ton. Verse 13. But evil men, and say that word, class, seducer. So even Paul, even the Apostle Paul had to deal with seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's where I'm driving. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. Now watch what it's profitable for. First thing, for doctrine. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if I'm going to know doctrine, if I'm going to continue in doctrine, if I'm going to learn doctrine, if doctrine is going to be a platform upon which my life is built, then I must be in the Word of God. And the reason I submit to you that churches are so susceptible to false teaching these days is because people are not in the Word of God. And so as they're not in the Word of God, then they're not able to have that doctrine build them up. I want to say something else that you should know as a Bible-believing Christian, as a mature Christian, you need to understand something. There is no such thing called church doctrine. Any church that has doctrine is out of order. Okay? I'm not God and you're not God. Can I at least get a witness to that? At least on your part. No man and no organization, whether it's a church or whatever it is, has the right to declare that they can create doctrine. All doctrine comes from God. All doctrine is found in the Word of God. A church doesn't have a right to have doctrine. A church must submit to His doctrine. Okay? Why is that so? Why are you being so sticky on that, Pastor? Because church doctrine can tell you anything they want to tell you. And you think about the hold and the grip that false church doctrine has put on people's lives to keep them from knowing the truth. And so our church doesn't have doctrine that we created. We have submitted to the authority of the Word of God, wherein it is profitable for doctrine. And any doctrine that we submit to in this church, we can back up with the Word of God. Okay, now, you, ma'am, you, sir, you straight-A student, or you by the hair of your chinny-chin-chin, you young buck or you old dog have a responsibility to be strong yourself in the Word of God. You have a responsibility to know the great doctrines of the Bible. Matter of fact, I think that one of my next Wednesday night series is going to be where I'm going to go through the doctrines of the Word of God. And if I stood and said, we're going to have a sermon series on the Bible doctrines, most people are going to think, well, how is that going to be practical to my life? And so they don't show up. I'm telling you, that's what your life should be built upon. The doctrine of the Word of God gives you authority. And so Peter he's going to be dead pretty soon. And so Peter is burdened for these churches, something fierce. And he can envision, just like Paul could envision, the swarm of false teachers that was coming their way. And Peter's thinking, they're never going to survive this if I don't stir them up to remember the word of God. So this is Peter's focus in this epistle. It's an epistle of protection. Now he goes to the depths and to the height. Some of the things that are covered in this book are just fantastic. Some of them there's controversy over. Some of them people try to twist and whatever. But even though it's only three chapters, it's explosive. And so I'm looking forward to going through this epistle of protection. Tonight, for just a few moments, I wanted to spend time in verses 1 to 4, and I just want to deal with Peter's salutation in this second epistle. This is how he opens the epistle. Now, knowing that he's writing to the same people that are suffering persecution, knowing that he's writing now because he sees not only are they going to the church going to be hit with an attack from the outside, now he sees the infiltration to the inside from these false teachers. He knows his life is surely going to end pretty soon. So he's trying to pass on as much as he can. And so he begins and he gives in these first four verses four tremendous truths that secure God's people. As a matter of fact, I entitled the lesson tonight, The Securing Salutation. I mean, it's like he just opens up with these truths so he can get them out, get them on the table, and begin to write about them. Verse number one, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like, say those two words, precious faith. Now, somewhere, circle or underline the next two words, with us. With us. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? So the very first thing that Peter does in this salutation is he secures these believers, and he grounds them in the truth of the gospel, and he exalts them in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this by taking their focus off of their circumstances and putting their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's after a mindset here. He's getting them to understand that God has not forgot about them. Trials, hard times, suffering, persecution, problems, difficulties, whatever. The devil will use those things in your life to try to tell you that God's not interested in you, or that God has forgot about you, or that somehow God's attention is away from you, or somehow the devil will try to demote you in your mind as to where you are important when it comes to the Lord Jesus. And what he'll try to do with that is he tries to drive a wedge in between you and the Lord, because he understands the moment that God's people stop thinking the Lord is good, we won't come to him, we won't run to him, we won't trust him. And so Peter, the first thing he says is, he says, listen, I'm writing to people that have obtained like precious faith. He used this phrase in his first letter. Go, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and look, if you would, at verse number 9 as he describes this phrase. He's speaking to these folks, and he wrote this already. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. These were people that were lost. They were unsaved. Now they've been saved. Look at verse 10. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he's used this word obtained before. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's already acknowledged that I'm writing to people that have been saved. You've been called out of darkness, and you've been called into his marvelous light. If that's happened to you, say amen. Okay, now come back to verse number 1 of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith, say it out loud, with us, with us. Peter says, hey, we're all in this together. Hey, you've obtained like precious faith, I've obtained like precious faith. Hallelujah, with God, there's no respecter of persons. You're suffering, I've suffered. Your suffering doesn't mean that you're the bottom of the totem pole. My suffering doesn't mean that I'm exalted, or lack of suffering doesn't mean that I'm exalted. You've obtained mercy, I've obtained mercy. You've obtained grace, I've obtained grace. You've obtained like precious faith, I have like precious faith. And we are together, and we all belong to the Lord. No wonder we sang, now I belong to Jesus. Not for time alone, but for all eternity. Sometimes, when you need to be secured, you need to understand that nothing and no one can ever separate you from the love of God. Like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. No one in this room is more important to God than anybody else. No Christian is more saved than anyone else. That's a Christian. No Christian received any less grace or any more grace. No person has ever received any less faith or any more faith, except maybe if it's an extended gift there, but we have faith to believe. We've received the faith of the Lord, the faith that was once delivered. And so Peter's trying to say, now listen, I'm writing to people that are all positioned together with us. I don't know about you, but I'm glad and I like to know that I'm not in this alone, that I have fellow brother and sister that are in it with me. And so Peter is encouraging them. He goes on in verse number 2 and gives them a wonderful truth. Grace and peace. Here's that word peace again. Grace and peace be what? Multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right? So Peter says, now we're all believers. We've all obtained like precious faith. Don't focus on your circumstances and let your circumstance demote you where you stand with the Lord. You're a joint heir with Christ. We understand. He says, and I want you to know that grace and peace will be multiplied unto you, and how we need these in our lives. What is grace? Grace is God's provision for our every need. And I don't care how many needs you have. There's not a need that exists in your life that the grace of God cannot meet. There's not, and as more that the needs are heaped on, the more grace that's heaped on. And the more the needs are multiplied, the more grace is multiplied. The more sin abounds, the more that grace abounds. You will never find anywhere in your life where God's grace is insufficient. Pastor, I could never, ever, ever, ever go through what those people went through. Sure you could. Absolutely. Man, Pastor, those people have... If I had to go through that, I would fall apart. Well, it would be your fault. It would be your fault. The grace of God is measured grace. And so the level of our needs will fluctuate. Sometimes you have a need that's not as dire as another need. And so when I come to this need and I need grace, there's sufficient need. I come to a pitfall, there's sufficient grace. And God measures out the grace according to the need. And so for you to think in your mind, well, I could never go through what those people have gone through. Sure you could. You would just be measured grace. To say that you could never do that is to deny the power of the Word of God, to deny the grace of God. God's grace is God's provision for our every need. That's why you can trust Him. That's why God comes and calls a couple to the mission field. Man, we could never go to the mission field. How would we ever survive? Grace. So God calls a young person to go to Christian college. I could never go to Christian college. How would I ever pay for it? Grace. Well, Pastor, I could never wait, you know, for the perfect spouse or for that spouse or whatever. I just couldn't do it. Yeah, you can. Grace. Pastor, I could never handle. Grace. Right. I can do all things through Christ. We discount the grace of God. Tell you what, though. The longer I'm a Christian, the longer I love the grace of God. It's provision for our every need. That's why you can trust Him. That's why when God guides you or calls you to step out by faith and you think, how am I going to? Grace. Sufficient. Measured out according to every need. Multiplied unto you. How sad it is to think that God's people never get to enjoy the richness of God's grace because we never trust Him as He leads. And where the grace of God leads, He'll always provide. Peace. Peace be multiplied. What is peace? Peace is God's provision for the inner need. Grace will deal with our every need, but there's a certain peace that deals with the emotion part of us. It deals with the soul of our life. And Peter is teaching them that. Now listen, peace will be multiplied unto you. Sweet peace. Peace that passeth all understanding. How are these things multiplied in our life? Verse number 2. You see that word through. Through the, say those next three words. Okay, now, knowledge of God. Now hold your hand here. It's Bible study. I don't feel bad asking you to do this. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. I don't hear pages turning. I know you don't know Proverbs chapter 2. Verse number 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the, what are those three words? Verse number 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh, say it, knowledge. So, where does knowledge and understanding come from? It comes out of the mouth of God. And what do we call the mouth of God? We call the mouth of God the Word of God. So, when you come back to 2 Peter, and Peter's trying to secure these folks in the fact that grace will be multiplied and peace will be multiplied in their life, but this grace and peace will be applied unto you through the knowledge of God and of the Lord. He's saying it will come through the Word of God. You're never going to know the depth of God's grace without the Word of God. You're never going to know the peace of God without the Word of God. Do we sense a theme here? We sense a theme coming back to the Word of God. The third thing he encourages them with in verse number 3, he says, now first you've obtained like precious faith with us. Grace and peace will be multiplied according as His divine power hath given unto us. Say those two words. Okay. Every word of the Bible is inspired. According as His divine power, which is a another way that they would really just say the name of God, as according as God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto what class? Life. Life and godliness. So God hath given to his child, according to his divine power, everything you need for life and for godliness. So, where does that come from? Through, there's that word again, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. So, according to his divine power, God hath given us all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. And they come to us through the knowledge of him. Who's the him? Through Christ. Everything in our life that our life needs, and for the godliness of our life, everything has been made available to us through Jesus Christ. Can God's people say amen to that? Think about that just a second. Just think, because you're getting ready to be relieved. My life. Everything about it depends upon him. Depends upon him. In him, I have been given everything for my life. Why in the world would God's people want to do life without Jesus? Why are we not running to him? Why would you carry your own struggle, your own burden, your own problem, when he's sitting here saying, cast all your care upon me, for I care with you, for you? Why would I try to make my own decision when he's wisdom? Why would I trust my own knowledge when knowledge comes out of his mouth? Everything in my life that I need, according to his divine power, he hath made available through his son. I don't know about you, but that just took the pressure off me and put it on him where it belongs. No wonder we drink. No wonder we got to have things to help our emotions and all of this. We're trying to do life and carry life when we were never built to do that. We're fragile. We're but dust. He knoweth our frame. So put your burden on me. Man, what do I do about this? Oh, I go to you, Jesus. How am I going to? Oh, I go to you, Jesus. Well, Pastor, he doesn't work all the time. The problem is never him. I want to say that again. The problem is never him. It's always me. And it's always you. Number four. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious what? Promises. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so Peter says, now, listen, you've obtained like precious faith with us. We're standing in the salvation of Christ and the grace of God. Grace and peace will be multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Savior. Grace for your every need. Peace for the emotion of your life. Understand that according to his great power, that everything that pertains to our life and our godliness will come through him. And so that you can enjoy your life, he's given you all of these precious promises that you can trust, that you can stand on, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what is he trying to say? I'm not going to get this verse. I got to quit. But if you look at verse number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he begins to talk about them growing in the Lord. And so what he's saying is, you have the platform of salvation. Now you need to add to your faith, verse number 5. And he's going to teach them the importance of the growth cycle as a Christian. And so from the platform of being saved to the cycle of growth and growing the Lord, he says there's no reason for you to go back to your former lust. There's no reason for you not to enjoy the divine nature of God in you. There's no reason for you not to trust Him and His promises, a promise for every need. There's no reason for you not to live in the new nature of Christ. And He's trying to get them to understand that the living God lives in them. And if the living God lives in them, then I guarantee you, sir or ma'am, I also have obtained like precious faith, and the living God lives in me. And if he lives in you, say amen. Amen. And so Peter says, you can trust the living God. And he's given you all of these promises that when you go through the difficult moments of life, go back to those promises that are exceeding and they're great, and remember the one who made them. I didn't study this verse, but the Lord just gave it to me. It's scary when he does that, especially when you're standing in front of people. So let me describe to you the one who made the promises. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, is what John said, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. He tells him what he said he wanted him to write down. John says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You can't even look at the sun in his strength. John said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, now listen, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. I got news for you. We serve the living Lord Jesus, and he has made us promises based upon his person, based upon his holiness. They're great and they're exceeding. He's the enablement of that divine nature that we do not have to go back. We are secure in him. We've obtained like precious faith. Peace and grace will be multiplied in our life. Everything we need in our life has been given to us in him. Why in the world can God's people not trust our Savior? He's trustworthy. Amen. That's a good lesson for a Wednesday night. Shall we pray? Thank you.